Please be seated if you will. I'm going to ask the ushers to close those doors back there, if you will, gentlemen. Well, what a joy it is to be together on Easter Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday. You know, every Sunday is really a Resurrection Sunday in the sense that we celebrate the resurrection every week. But at the same time, the actual day on which Christ rose is so significant to us. You know, I was contemplating the years that have transpired this morning as I was in my contemplations. I thought of, we're nearly to the 2,000 year mark, somewhere between 2030 and 2033, most would set the crucifixion and resurrection at that time, A.D. And if we are fortunate, and by God's grace, we live until then, we will celebrate that 2,000th year. That ought to be some kind of celebration. Maybe we'll do it 3 years in a row because we don't know the exact date. But the resurrection means everything, right? There's not even an attempt by another religion to claim that their founder, their leader, was not only God, but he rose from the dead. And so we have this unique doctrine of the resurrection upon which we base everything in our Christianity. You know, as humans, we place great importance on being the first to do something, invent something, or start something, even as Britain has been called a land of shopkeepers, America is a country of entrepreneurs and doers. And that being the case, we remember the name of the first in every category, like the first American in space was Alan Shepard. Alan Shepard. Who was the second person in space? American. Gus Grissom. Not nearly well as known. All of you wanted to say John Glenn, didn't you? He was the first one that orbited the globe, the first American that orbited the globe. Who was the first man to step on the moon? Neil Armstrong. Who was the second man? Oh, that's a little harder. Buzz Aldrin. He was there, but he was not the first one to step on the moon. Well, fame and fortune await those who are first to market, so to speak, or first with an idea, first to accomplish something. This is true in the area of exploration and invention. Read a book this summer on the Wright brothers by my favorite author, David McCullough. And it's very interesting how they were in a race with another French aviator to actually be the first manned powered flight. And so they knew that there would be fame, there would be fortune, there would be reward for doing that. This is true in science. I remember the big deal about the first ever heart transplant back in 1967. How many of you remember that? Remember that? Gary, remember that? Sure. There's some that here still remember, all gray heads. Who remember that? I was 12 years old at the time. Do the math, you'll figure out how old I am. And so the spotlight was on South Africa, and Professor Christian Barnard, who performed that feat on the 3rd of December in 1967. This is true as well in the area of theology and religion. Desiderius Erasmus was the first to compile a complete New Testament, all in Greek, and get it to market in 1516. And because he was first to market, so to speak, his work, called the Textus Receptus, which means received text, became the standard for translation into different languages for several hundred years. The King James Version is based in the Textus Receptus. It was not until 1881 when two textual scholars, named Westcott and Hort published a complete Greek text based in the discipline of textual criticism, which has, by most accounts of scholarship, proven to be the superior text. Well, we're fascinated with firsts. Yet as believers, we sometimes fail to realize the significance of firsts in the Bible. In Bible interpretation, scholars have developed what they call the law of first reference or first mention. This law, the principle or rule of interpretation, is a guideline that some people use for studying Scripture. The law of first mention says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, we must find the first place in Scripture that that word or doctrine is revealed and study it in that passage. The reasoning is that the Bible's first mention of a concept is the simplest and clearest presentation. Doctrines are then more fully developed on that foundation. So, to fully understand an important and complex theological concept, Bible students are advised to start with first mention. All Orthodox Christianity agrees that the resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin of all Christianity. Pull that linchpin and everything tumbles down. Paul tells us, if the resurrection is not true, we are all men most miserable. We have no hope and we are still in our sins, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This being true, why is the resurrection of Jesus not the first resurrection mentioned in the Bible? Do you know there are no less than 10 resurrections in the Bible? I'm going to put a list up here for you if you want to take a moment, maybe copy some of those down. That's a complete list of all the resurrections in the Bible. By my count, there were at least 6 individual resurrections and one group that was raised at the death. That's an indefinite number. We count that as one resurrection, but it's an indefinite number that occurred in the Bible before the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if we're following the interpretive principle of first mention, we might have to go to 1 Kings and Elijah's raising of the widow of Zarephath's son as our template for resurrection. Well, this would seem to diminish the resurrection of Jesus Christ to a secondary status, or at least receiving its template for our understanding of the doctrine of resurrection from Elijah's act of resurrection. Now, that doesn't seem right, does it? But I want to share with you this morning, the time that we have remaining with us, 2 reasons why Jesus' resurrection stands first as the template, the principal resurrection that is the foundation for not only those resurrections recorded in the Bible, but also for the resurrection of everyone that has placed faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. 2 reasons. First of all, Jesus' resurrection is taught first in Scripture. For this, I invite your attention to Genesis chapter 22, and I want to read the first 8 verses of this chapter. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father!" And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. We need to understand the backstory of this account. God called Abram at that time out of Ur of the Chaldees to be the progenitor of a special people, a special nation who would call God Lord and who would worship God. He established with Abram a covenant that we call today the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3. That promised Abraham would become a great nation. His name would become great. He would be through his offspring a blessing to all the nations of the world. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, for this to happen, Abraham would have to have an offspring. He'd have to have a seed. God had promised a son who would come from Abraham and Sarah. He would be the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. Yet by chapter 15 in Genesis, Abraham still has no son, no heir. God comes to him again and restates his covenant with Abraham, assuring him that he will have his own offspring that will one day number more than all the stars that can be counted in the sky. But Abraham and Sarah became tired of waiting, and they were not getting any younger, as they say. So they tried to fulfill God's promise of a son by their own human scheming. Sarah insisted that Abraham go into her handmaiden Hagar and conceive a child by her. This was done. And Ishmael was born. And Abraham loved him. And he thought that this would be the fulfillment of God's promise to him of an heir. But it was not. In Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Abraham again and reiterates that he will have a son. Now, Abraham, thinking, "I've already got a son," says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God says, "Listen, Ishmael will become a great people as well, but you will have a promised son as the offspring of you and your wife. His name will be Isaac." Well, as the narrative continues, Isaac indeed is born. And while Abraham loves Ishmael, he realizes that Isaac is the promised son, the heir, the next in line to carry on the Abrahamic covenant to its fruition. It's then that we come to Genesis 22, and the strangest thing happens. God tells Abraham to take his only son, the promised son, Isaac. Take him to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a sacrifice. Now, Abraham loved Isaac. Can you imagine what was happening in his heart and mind at this time? On an emotional level, this had to be nigh unto impossible. I've tried to put myself into Abraham's position and think of taking my firstborn, Evan, to a mountain and slaying him there as a sacrifice to God. I can imagine doing that with Ethan, but not Evan. Love you, brother. On a theological level, this had to be impossible as well. Isaac's the only son, the only heir of the covenant. How would God's theological promise of a great people that would worship and serve Him, that would come to bless all people of the earth, ever come to pass if the linchpin to the covenant, the promised one, Isaac, was to die? This is an impossible situation if it were not for faith. I want to share with you three categories of insights from this passage that will bring us to see that this event foreshadows the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the primary and fundamental resurrection in Scripture. So let me share some insights, first of all, concerning Abraham. And the first is Abraham's obedience in verse 3. Abraham was not only compliant, he was eager to fulfill God's command. He didn't put it off. He didn't get up one morning and say, well, this is the day, but maybe we'll just wait another hour or another 2 hours, or maybe we'll go at dusk or something like that. He went early in the morning. I don't know about you, but if I were sacrificing my son, I think I'd wait as long as I could in the day. But no, Abraham obediently got up early and went to his task. Abraham was not eager to slay his son, but he knew that obedience to God would yield a far greater result than disobedience. It's a lesson that we continually have to learn, isn't it? That we continually have to learn. A second insight is Abraham's faith in the resurrection. Look at verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." A good part of Abraham's obedience was Abraham's faith. Abraham knew he was going to sacrifice his only begotten, his only promised and chosen son. But he believed that God would raise him from the dead, having never been told by God of a resurrection, having never experienced or heard about a resurrection. Nonetheless, for God to be true, Abraham knew that God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. Well, how do we know this? Well, either Abraham was lying, or he knew God would raise his son. He told his servants that they were going to go worship, and then we will come again to you. Was he lying, or was he believing that God would raise him from the dead? A third insight is Abraham's belief in God's provision, verses 7 and 8. Isaac saw that they had brought everything required except the lamb for sacrifice. Beautifully and poetically and prophetically, Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. You know that the first time we see the word lamb in the Bible, it is here, where Isaac asks, "Where is the lamb?" The first time we read the word lamb in the New Testament is when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to the Jordan River to be baptized, and he says, "Behold the lamb." The first question in the Old Testament is, where is the lamb? The first question that is answered in the New Testament is, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Listen, in his faith, Abraham spoke more than he knew. Yes, God would provide a lamb, but the lamb he would ultimately provide would be a lamb named Jesus who would die for the sins of the world. Well, let's look at a second category of insight then that we can draw from this passage. Let's look at some symbolic insights here. The language of this text is highly symbolic and suggestive of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several examples of this symbolic language. Notice in verse 1, your only son. Now, wait a minute. Did not Abram have another son, Ishmael? Yes, yes. But he was a son of the flesh, not of the promise. Isaac was the only son of promise, just as Jesus is God's son. Even though we are called sons of God, he is God's only son. This terminology speaks of the promised son, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that promise of the seed of Abraham that would bring blessing to all people. And so he is called, Jesus is called, my only son. John chapter 1 verse 14, John chapter 3 verse 16. And verse 18, 1 John chapter 4, 9. Abraham, not everybody realizes this, but Abraham ended his life having many other children. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 6. But Isaac was his only son as it pertained to the promise and the covenant. And Isaac became the heir of everything. This is a language highly reflective of Christ. Here's a second example of symbolic language. Verse 4, we're told, on the third day. Now look, there are times in the Bible where 3 days, it just means 3 days. But there are times when 3 days has a greater significance. The first time the term third day is used speaks of the third day of creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 13 when God brought forth vegetation. There are many other such references of the third day or 3 days. And we would be hard pressed to connect every usage of the term third day to the resurrection of Christ. But Christ himself pointed back to Jonah's 3 days and three nights to a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. So it seems more than a coincidence that the term 3 days is connected to this event. Why three? Why not two? Why not 6 days? This is language meant to point to the 3 days journey in anticipation of the resurrection and the resurrection on the third day. Here then is a third example of symbolic language. Isaac bore the means of sacrifice. Notice verse 6, if you will, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. Isaac carried the implements of his own sacrifice. He bore the means of his own sacrifice. Seems cruel that the promised son had to carry on his back the wood of his own sacrifice, and yet one day, the promised one, Jesus, would do the same as he bore his own cross to Calvary. And then there's something about the location. We're told in verse 2, the land of Moriah. This term is used again in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, and it indicates that the temple, Solomon's temple, was built on Mount Moriah, the place where all the sacrifices would be made. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And there seems to be a correlation to Genesis 22 where Isaac was offered. Whether it was on the very spot that the temple would be built is not the point. It was at least in this area, on a mountain in that area where Jesus would one day be sacrificed. Note a fifth symbolism, the willingness of Isaac to be sacrificed. Verse 9. Not only did Isaac carry his own instrument of sacrifice, the wood, but he was willing, allowing himself to be bound. Now, when you think about it, Isaac, presumably, at any time, might have been able to resist his elderly father and escape being sacrificed, but he was obediently compliant. Why then was he bound? Did he have to be bound in order for him to be forced to comply? I don't think so. I think he could have easily overpowered his father, gotten away if he wanted to avoid what was coming upon him. So why was he bound? Was he forced to comply here? Well, let me ask you this question. Was Jesus forced to comply to his own death? No, he laid his life down willingly, but he too was bound. Matthew 27 and verse 2. And yet Jesus was a willing sacrifice. Isaiah 53:7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaac was bound because Jesus was bound. But both Isaac and Jesus were willing sacrifices. Well, let me allow me, if you will, to share one more significant insight. And that is the biblical insight that we find in Hebrews chapter 11. If there's any question left in our minds that this event was meant to display and foreshadow the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 puts that to rest. As you know, Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of faith that speaks of the great faith of so many of the patriarchs and others in the Old Testament. We read of Abraham here in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named? He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This event is the first foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ. It is the first allusion to resurrection, and Isaac is that type of Christ whose willingness to die as a burnt sacrifice unto God is a picture of Christ's willingness to die as a sacrifice for sin, because he knew he would be raised from the dead. Abraham and Isaac knew the promise of God could not be fulfilled apart from Isaac becoming the progenitor of the seed of Abraham. Well, quickly note a second reason Jesus is the first in resurrection. It is because Jesus' resurrection is unique. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 tells us that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of all those who sleep in Christ. There are two unique features of Jesus' resurrection that sets his resurrection apart as first. It was first in kind. And what we mean by that is that Jesus' resurrection was the first resurrection where the person who was raised did not die again. All those other people that we listed on the board for you that were raised from the dead, they all died again. Jesus is the first of his kind, a resurrection unto eternal life, never to die again. So it was first in kind, but it was also first in effect. It did. Jesus' resurrection did what nobody else's resurrection could do. It overcomes not just the fact of death, the state of death, but the judgment of death. It promises a full harvest of resurrections of the same kind. This is the idea of first fruits. A first fruit offering was an offering of the first of the harvest at the harvest time, and they would give it to the Lord, and that was a first fruits offering, and it promised a full harvest to follow. Jesus in his resurrection promised a full harvest of resurrections just like his. Beloved, that's us if we know Jesus as Savior. We will experience that if we know Him as our Lord and Savior. His resurrection enabled the forgiveness of sin. Lazarus' resurrection didn't enable the forgiveness of sins. Nobody else's did. It provides justification. Often it is asked, well, who was the first one to believe in the resurrection? Was it the women who came to the tomb at sunrise? Was it Peter who charged into the empty tomb? Was it John, of whom the text says in John chapter 20 and verse 9, when he went into the tomb, he saw and he believed? Well, I think Abraham was the first to believe in not only the concept of resurrection, but the resurrection of Christ. Because Genesis 22 so clearly depicts and foreshadows the resurrection of our Lord. Be that as it may, Jesus' resurrection is the resurrection of first mention. And not only that, it is the only resurrection that carries with it the fact of never dying again, the promise of a subsequent harvest of resurrections, and the forgiveness of sin and justification. So, have you believed in that resurrection? If we confess our sins and believe in our hearts that God has raised Christ from the dead, we will be saved. You realize that you cannot have eternal life, but that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You will be lost for all eternity if you reject the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the linchpin, not only of the validity of Christianity, it is the linchpin to your soul. Jesus' resurrection is first and greatest, the only resurrection appointed to save the souls of all who would believe in Him. So come today. Come to that resurrection by faith. It was foreshadowed in the very first book of the Bible. It became a historical fact in the Gospels. And one day, it will be the basis by which Jesus Christ will judge the world. Acts 17:31. So the question is this: will the resurrection judge you? Or will the resurrection save you? That is the ultimate question on this Resurrection Sunday in the year 2018. Would you stand, please, and receive this benediction? If you are here today as a visitor, we welcome you. And if you would like to know this Jesus, you would say, I'm not sure that if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I'm a child of God by faith and the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We'd love to explain that to you. We'd love to show you how you can come to know Christ as your Savior today. See one of us afterwards, if you will. Lord God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Sovereign of all creation, today we praise you for the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, a man confirmed as the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, the God-man extraordinaire, the only one that could substitute his life his death on behalf of all those that would have faith in him as the propitiation for their sin before a holy God. We have come to tell all today that he is alive. Dismiss us with the hope of the resurrection held violent in our hearts. Amen and amen. Please remain standing.
Church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. Army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to war, to run the captive soul, but to rage against the captive, and with the sword that makes the wounded whole, we will fight with faith and valor. When faced with trial on every side, we know the outcome is secure. And Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. As the Son of God is risen, and see his hope lie crushed beneath the sea. For the conqueror has risen, and as the stone is rolled away, and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day. When with Christ we stand in glory, when with Christ we stand in glory, when with Christ we stand in glory.
Bless you. Thank you for sharing this exceptionally wonderful Sunday with us. Our Lord is risen. We praise God. God bless you. You're dismissed.